Bethlehem gave the world its most loved and respected person, Jesus Christ. A little town called Kerioth, 23 miles south of Jerusalem, made up of a group of farming villages, gave the world its most despised character, Judas.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. You know about Christ's betrayal, his scourging and beating, his gruesome death, and his miraculous resurrection. But there are some crucial parts of the Passion Week that are not as well known, but they add profoundly to the story. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur looks at one of those lesser known events of Passion Week, and he helps you understand what Christ endured to save sinners like you and me. This series can help you prepare for a worshipful Easter. It's titled Jesus on Trial. So follow along now in Matthew 26, and here's John with a lesson.
I want to remind you that we are going through what has been traditionally known as the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, those events which surround his death on the cross. We're looking at them through the eyes of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit to record, along with Mark, Luke, and John, these marvelous events. We find ourselves in chapter 26 and looking at the verses 47 through 56. This particular section deals with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. It brings into clear focus and finality and climax the plot and plan of Judas, who had schemed to get out, to get compensation for what he deemed were wasted years of following one who didn't turn out to be the earthly king he thought he would be. Bethlehem gave the world its most loved and respected person, Jesus Christ. A little town called Kerioth, 23 miles south of Jerusalem, made up of a group of farming villages, gave the world its most despised character, Judas. The two come into stark confrontation in this very passage. Jesus, on Thursday night, had the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, said one of them was a betrayer, identified the betrayer, and then sent him out to do quickly what he was ready to do. And while he was gone, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and Jesus taught them and prayed to the Father on their behalf. And when the prayer was done, he, with the 11 remaining disciples, went to the Mount of Olives, to a very special place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went very often, John tells us. And there the Lord entered into prayer. As Satan came in three waves of temptation against him, he prayed to God the Father and was strengthened by an angel and resolutely ready to go to the cross. While he was praying, the disciples were sleeping. They should have been praying, but they were sleeping. After the third bout, the third time of prayer, the Lord Jesus came back to the sleeping disciples and awakened them, telling them to get up because it was the time of his betrayal. He could see in the distance the torches and the lanterns and the mob of people coming toward the garden led by Judas, and he awakened them for the moment which he predicted would come. It is to that very moment we arrive in verse 47 of Matthew 26. Now, as we look at this scene, as we carefully go through its elements, the best way for us to understand it and to capture all that's there is to look at the participants that are involved in this event. First, there is the attack of the mob, then the kiss of the traitor, then there is the defeat or defection of the disciples, and finally, the triumph of the Savior. As we flow through the text and look at each of these, it will unfold in all of its wonder and all of its electrifying reality, for it is a dramatic, dramatic scene. Now, let me take you back, if I might, to where we were last time and begin with the attack of the mob. Look at verse 47. And while he yet spoke, and I might just stop there and say, his speaking is to arouse the sleeping disciples. They are asleep. Their sleep is not, in a sense, undeserved. It has been a busy week. It has been a busy day. It is after midnight. They have just made a long walk and climbed a very steep hill. They ate a huge Passover meal. All of those things come together along with their spiritual indifference and along with their sense of victory, their sense of invulnerability, which they should not have had, contributed to their falling asleep instead of praying. And so they are aroused by our Lord, and while he is still arousing them, Judas arrives early morning Friday, and Jesus will be crucified before Friday is over. In fact, he will be in the grave before sunset. And so everything is going to happen rather rapidly in a few hours. And so Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and clubs, and John adds, with torches and lanterns and weapons, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And we know that behind the whole thing were the chief priests and elders. The Jews were behind it. They had enlisted the crowd. They had solicited the Roman band or spira, the Roman cohort of 600 men, one-tenth of a legion that came along. They were behind it all. It was they who wanted Jesus eliminated. They weren't about to go alone. They tried that in John 7. The temple police went to take Jesus and came back empty-handed. So they're not about to be thwarted again. This time they enlist the Romans. And the Romans must have been to some extent convinced of the threat of Jesus to Roman security, and so they agreed. And as we looked at that scene last time, I suggested to you that it is a very good illustration of the wickedness of the Christ-rejecting world. That what was done there that gives us so much horror is not unlike what is done at all times to Jesus Christ. For there is still a world of people who attack Christ, as it were, a world of people who reject him, who will not have him as their Lord, will not have him as their God, will not have him as their king, see him as a threat, someone to be done away with, put aside, eliminated. So we saw the attack of the mob. And secondly, we looked last time at the kiss of the traitor. We see that, don't we, in verse 48. The one who betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast or seize him. And immediately he came to Jesus and said, hello, teacher, and kissed him. Here a fervent kiss, a prolonged kiss, a kiss of affection, an embrace, is the sign of betrayal. What kind of deranged mind would choose that? Only one possessed of Satan himself, as Jesus said, Satan entered into Judas. Here is the ugliest of all illustrations. One who feigned love and loyalty and betrayed Christ. Judas is a classic. He is the epitome of all examples of lost opportunity. No one ever had greater opportunity and lost it. He is the ultimate example of wasted privilege. And he is a perfect picture of the love of money. No greater illustration of the love of money could ever be found because there was nothing more priceless than Christ, and he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He is the classic illustration of the hypocrite. He is the supreme false disciple who loses his opportunity, who wastes his immeasurable privilege, who loves money more than the Son of God, and who is the hypocrite of hypocrites, who can betray the priceless Son of God with a kiss. And many today are the same. They are false disciples. The church is full of them. They feign loyalty to Christ. They feign love to Christ. They pretend to care, but they don't care. And they would sell Jesus for anything else that seemed more valuable at any moment to them, and they do. And when they see that it isn't going the way they thought it would, and they're not getting out of Jesus what they thought he would deliver, they will go for something else. And so we looked at the matter of false discipleship. That isn't anything isolated to the garden either. That's with us even today. Now that brings us to the final two points, The third one is the defeat of the disciples. Notice verse 50 again. In the middle of the verse, after Judas had plied his kiss on the face of Christ and embraced him, then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. After the identifying kiss, the authorities don't waste any time. The sign was the kiss. Judas gives the kiss. They act fast. They, John tells us in chapter 18, verse 12, as he looks at the same scene, they were the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the Jewish authorities. They all did it together. They all worked together. They came and grabbed him. Now, they grabbed him to tie him up, as you would any prisoner that you wanted to take away and not have him escape or give you trouble. But before they could tie him up, we have to bring into this passage Luke's text. And in Luke 22, I think it's verse 49, Luke says, at that moment, the disciples said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Shall we smite with the sword? Lord, do you want us to fight? Do you want us to defend you? Do you want to have a battle here in the garden? Well, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that the Lord had a chance to answer the question. Because no sooner had the question of Luke 22, 49 been asked than guess who acted? Just take a wild guess. Peter, in verse 51 of Matthew 26, says, and behold, with a shock, an exclamation, startlingly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his machaira, his short sword. Matthew doesn't tell us who it was. Mark doesn't tell us who it was. And Luke doesn't tell us who it was. John tells us who it was. You say, why did John tell us? Because John was written long, long after this, many, many years after this. The Gospel of John was the last one penned. And it was safe to say who it was then. It's as if the earlier writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't want to identify Peter lest Peter come under some kind of difficulty for his act against the Jews and against the Romans in drawing a sword. So there's a certain amount of protection, even accommodated by the Spirit of God in this text, and we are not told who it is until later when John writes, and everything is by the board by then. And so he tells us it was Peter. But we could have guessed, couldn't we? He stretched out his hand and drew from his sheath the sword, the short sword, and struck a servant of the high priest. And John also tells us his name. No one else does but John. His name was Malchus. And he must have been a very important personality, like an adjutant to the high priest. And he cut off his ear. Now, I can promise you that Peter was not going for his ear. He wasn't that good with a sword. He was going for his head. And he ducked, obviously. Peter's idea was, we'll just take them on, all of them. This guy was first in line. He would just get him and go through the crowd. You say, well, whatever gave Peter such boldness? Well, it's rather simple. You see, when that whole mob came into the garden, as we'll see in a little while in John 18, as soon as Jesus went out and said to them, I am he, they all fell down to the ground. So Peter had the idea in his mind, if I get into trouble, the Lord will knock them all down anyway. He had to draw a sword and do something. After all, didn't he have to keep up his reputation? And hadn't he said, I'll never deny you, I'll never be offended by you. Though I die first, I'll never be offended. Hadn't he said that? He had to keep up his boast. Furthermore, it was just part of his impetuous nature to react rather loudly and violently to the scene. And then, of course, he knew he was with one who could knock everybody down anyway, so he couldn't lose, he thought. And so he hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, where did he get a sword? You ever wonder about that? What are you doing with a sword, Peter? Luke 22, verses 36 to 38 tell us that earlier the disciples had managed to get a hold of two swords. And in Luke 22, it's probably well to note the verse 38 of Luke 22. They said, "Lord, behold," this is right before the betrayal, right before the garden agony, "behold, here are two swords. Lord, we're ready for anything. We have two swords." And the Lord said unto them, "That's enough." Now, some people think what the Lord meant was that'll be enough to win the battle. But obviously, that's not what the Lord meant, because the Lord said to Peter, as soon as he pulled out his sword, do what? Put it back. What the Lord meant by "that's enough" is, look, that's enough. That's enough of that. We're not into that. Peter had no business having that sword and acting that way. You say, well, wait a minute. Hadn't the Lord said there was a time when I told you don't have a purse, and there was a time when I told you don't take an extra coat, and there was a time when I told you don't take a sword, and now I'm telling you take your purse and take your coat and take your sword? Wasn't that back in Luke 22 also? Yes, verse 36. Weren't they taking those swords because the Lord said you were going to need a sword? Yes, but the Lord said that, but that isn't what the Lord meant. You see, the Lord again was speaking to them in spiritual terms, and blockheads that they were, they saw everything only in its physical form. What our Lord intended to say was there's going to come a time when you're going to need resources. There's going to come a time when you're going to need to defend your life. But in the words of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Fleshly. They are spiritual and mighty to the pulling down of fortresses. And so when they pulled out those two swords and said, we've got two swords, the Lord said, that's enough of that. That's not what I meant. Christianity makes no advances by weapons. There are no holy wars. None. And any so-called holy war in the name of Christ is utterly unholy. The kingdom of God does not advance with fleshly weapons. We do not conquer that way. But with spiritual weapons, tearing down the dominion of Satan that rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women. And so Peter is out of line. He is out of sync with spiritual reality here. He starts swinging his little machaira around like a Roman soldier would swing a ramphia, which is a 4-foot broadsword. Cuts off the ear of this poor guy. You remember what Jesus said in John 18:36 to Pilate? He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would what? Fight. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. What did he mean by that? My kingdom is not of this world, so my servants don't fight. My kingdom is of another world. Christianity gains nothing by using military might. Nothing. There are no holy wars. They are all utterly unholy. And anything done like that in the name of Christ is an affront to Christ himself. Such as the Crusades, spiritual battles are never won with military power. So in John 18:11, Jesus says, put up thy sword into the sheath. Put that thing away. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? This has to be, Peter. Put it away. And then, having taken hold of him, and Peter reacted, cut off his ear, the Bible says Jesus reached out, touched and healed the ear of Malchus. Gave him a brand new ear. By the way, that is the only miracle recorded in Scripture where Jesus heals a fresh wound. So it's unique. It's also, I think, very insightful because there was no faith on the part of Malchus. The miracles of Jesus were sovereign miracles. Sometimes there was faith, sometimes there was not. This guy just stood there, lost his ear, next thing he knew, got another one. It wasn't a question of his faith. It was a sovereign act of Christ. So Peter, put away the sword. You folks, allow this much. I'll give him a new ear, and we'll leave it at that. Quite a remarkable scene. Now, why didn't the Lord allow a war? That's, as I said, that's not his approach. If his kingdom was of this world, he would fight. But he gives some very interesting reasons here, three of them. He says, Peter, put your sword away. It's got to be this way. And here he gives three reasons. Three key words will unfold these reasons. Number one word is fatal, fatal. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword into place. Put your sword away. Just as he said and recorded in John 18, put your sword away. Here comes the reason number one. For, or because, all they that take the sword shall die with the sword. You know what he's saying there? That's not philosophizing. No, no. He's not saying, boy, if you live that way, you're liable to get it. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. People who use a sword for personal acts of violence will be punished with execution. That's what he's saying. You use a sword, you'll die with a sword. Listen, that goes right back to Genesis 9:6. That is our Lord out of his own mouth advocating capital punishment. That is Jesus himself saying what was said in Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed also. You kill someone, you die. That's God's law. And Jesus reiterates it right here. Peter, put that thing away. You take a life, and they have a right to take your life. That is God's divine law for the preservation of the sanctity of human life. And by the way, in Romans 13:4, it says, the government bears not the sword for nothing. Now, why does God give a sword to the government? You don't get spanked with a sword. You get killed with a sword. And governments have a sword, and not for nothing, but for something, and something is to use it. God has given to government the right to take the life of murderers. And Jesus is saying, if you kill somebody, they have a right to take your life. You'll die that way. Paul the Apostle even said, when he was confronted with the law, he said, if I've done something wrong, take my life. He was upholding the law of God. If I deserve death, then take my life. That's God's law. It is an unacceptable thing for anyone to take a life. Peter, I don't care if this is unjust. I don't care if this is unfair. I don't care if this is inequitable. I don't care if this is ungodly. I don't care what this is. You have no right to personal vengeance. Because if you take a life, you forfeit your life. It's just that simple. That's God-ordained law. And so no Christian, under any circumstances, has the right to ever take a life. Not even to defend Jesus Christ's honor. Now, I'm not talking about self-defense and defending yourself from someone who's trying to kill you or those around you. I'm talking about an act of violent vengeance against someone else. You will bring about the penalty for murder.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. John has been Grace to You's featured speaker since 1969. He's also president of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study from the Gospel of Matthew is titled Jesus on Trial. John, today you talked about how believers are not called to use physical weapons or violent force, but we have weapons that are spiritual. And yet, when it comes to this issue of spiritual warfare, it seems half of the church is overly worried about the devil, and the other half lives as if he doesn't really even exist. Both of those views are problematic.
Yeah, we're told in Scripture that we don't want to be ignorant of his devices.
Right.
And what eliminates that ignorance is the study of Scripture. We learn how he functions in Scripture. At the same time, we don't need to fear the devil, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That means the Spirit of God living in the believer is a far greater power than Satan who is in the world. We have nothing to fear from the devil. I want to remind people, and I do this quite often, that as a Christian, you don't want to be chasing the devil. You sometimes hear people saying, you know, I bind you, devil, I dismiss you, I send you away or to demons. You don't have the power to do that. It's like the people in the book of Acts who were trying to cast out demons, and the demons said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you?
Right.
You know, you don't have that authority. So you're not to be chasing demons and chasing the devil around as if you had power over him and them. But there is in reality an invisible war going on right now in our spiritual lives. We do wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual rulers of wickedness in high places, against the darkness in this world. And the problem is all that darkness and all that spiritual evil in the world can connect to us through our flesh, through our unredeemed humanness, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. So we need to know how to stand strong. And I want to remind you about the book, Standing Strong. Listen, we're all in the same struggle. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that is in me, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He kind of pictured it like, I'm a believer, but I've got this dead thing attached to me. I think in ancient times, they sometimes would punish a murderer by attaching the corpse of the person he killed to his body until it eventually ate into him. And Paul says, I feel like I have a dead body strapped to me. I want to do the right things. I don't want to do the wrong things, but I'm fighting against this evil that is still present with me. That was his battle, and he knew there was a victory because he says that, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he followed that up by saying, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So it's not that you're going to be condemned and, you know, lose your salvation. That can't happen. But what will happen is you lose your usefulness, your fruitfulness, your joy, your assurance, if you can't stand strong in that battle. So the book is titled Standing Strong. It's available in English. It's available in Spanish. How to protect your mind, your emotions, how to use the sword of the Spirit, the role that prayer plays. 12 chapters, questions at the end of each chapter. Really a wonderful tool. Get a copy today. It's reasonably priced.
Right, and it is a really practical help. This book will show you how Satan attacks believers, tries to steal their joy, and hinders their spiritual growth. To learn how to resist him, pick up your copy of Standing Strong when you contact us today. This helpful book costs $10.50 and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or to order online, go to gty.org. Standing Strong is also available in Spanish. Again, order by calling 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Also, keep in mind, at gty.org, you can read the Grace to You blog, you can download any of John's sermons, or you can listen to a special radio program on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This One Perfect Life Easter edition takes you from the scene at Calvary to the moments just after the resurrection, and it will help you understand the profound significance of Resurrection Sunday. This special is available only for a limited time, so go to our website soon and listen to the One Perfect Life Easter special. Again, all of those resources are free of charge at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for listening today, and don't forget to come back again tomorrow. John's lesson tomorrow will look at the supernatural trust and obedience Jesus displayed when he was betrayed and abandoned. So be here for John's study, Jesus on Trial, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.